Father, once again, as we come before you this evening in Jesus' name, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken the word to us, that, Father, we would learn these living messages, that we would apply them by the power of your Holy Spirit into our life, that we could live by them. Father, that we could learn from other people's mistakes and that we can learn from their good things. Father, the whole desire is to learn of you, that we might glorify you and walk in fellowship with you, that our joy and our peace would be full as we walk in holy righteousness. So, Father, we pray this evening that you would speak to us and nurture us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we've been studying 2 Chronicles, we've noticed that the kings there, the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, have different variations to their walks and to their lifestyle. And yet at the beginning of each one of these historical settings, there is a verse usually that depicts what kind of king. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did that which was good according to his father, or according to David the king. So all of the kings of Judah were constantly being compared to King David, the kind of king that is after God's own heart. And you remember that David, he did commit adultery. He did lie, and he even murdered. So that's not really what we need to be thinking of. The king, or a man after God's own heart, David was a man that was a man of repentance. He was a man who sought the Lord. A primary in his life, forefront, David was always seeking the Lord. Yes, he sinned and he fell, but he was still a man that really put God most always in his life. And then very importantly, one thing that David never ever did, David never gave himself to idolatry. And so as we study how the northern kingdom even started by its king committing idolatry and setting up an idolatrous system that immediately brought the nation into a place of judgment. And so now we watch as we study week by week the nation Judah, the southern kingdom, every time there was an evil king or a lukewarm king, and even the people, you see them continually go deeper and deeper for longer times into idolatry, which ultimately destroys the nation and brings them into captivity. Now, you'll also notice as we study Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, is when the children of Israel, Judah, come back out of Babylon after their captivity, one thing that they historically never get into again is idolatry. They really learn their lesson in captivity. They do not get into idolatry, biblically, historically, ever again. And so, as we study these kings, when it says that, in this case, Hezekiah will be a king according to David, then one thing that Hezekiah did not ever do is he never got into idolatry. Now, I find it very interesting that as we finished the book of 1 John this morning, how the very last statement John had to us was, children or little children, keep yourself from idols. And so historically we're studying what idolatry does. It destroys us. And yet this morning we're encouraged personally as Christians to avoid idolatry, because idolatry breaks fellowship with Jehovah. The nation of Judah historically now, as we enter into chapter 29, has been into idolatry. And Hezekiah, this new king, is going to begin a good work of bringing the people out of that idolatrous situation and bring them back in to fellowshipping with God. So let's begin chapter 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourself, sanctify the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." The temple of God had been torn down virtually, destroyed virtually, filled with rubbish. It was the result of Judah being backslidden and worshiping other gods in the house of the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 6 to explain, "For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of Jehovah our God," or the Lord our God, "and they have forsaken him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burnt incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble and to desolation, to jeering, as you see with your eyes." Now, again, a point there is that when a person walks away from his divine purpose, the divine purpose for humans is to bring glory to God and pleasure to him. And when you close your eyes, when you turn your back on him, then what you get is the mockery and the devastation that is in the world. God gives you over to that. And yet, as we walk in the divine purpose for human existence, to seek our Lord and to bring glory and pleasure to him, then we're filled with those blessings of joy and peace and strength. And so they've walked away, and therefore wrath is upon them. And you see them troubled. Remember, they were attacked by all these nations all of a sudden. You see them given up to the nations then mocking them. So, verse 9, "For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense." Now remember, in context here, he's talking to the Levites, they that are called of God to stand before God for the people and before the people for God. The Levites, the priests, the priesthood, they that are offering sacrifices. However, we do know that in the New Testament, all believers have been made kings and priests of God's kingdom. And so in that sense, we are the people that God has called to stand in the gap, which reminds us of the scripture in 2 Chronicles where the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for people that he might be strong on their behalf. God wants to stand up for us, but God is looking for men and women that will stand in the gap. The gap between the sinners separated by their sin and a holy God seeking to draw them and reconciling them unto himself. And so God is calling us. So as Hezekiah speaks encouragement to these Levites, we also can glean that encouragement that God has sought us out and has saved us that we might stand in the gap, stand before him and serve him, so that people can see God. So the first thing that Hezekiah does as a good king is he encourages the people who have, because of devastation, become feeble. As you remember, Peter says that we should gird up the loins, that we should be ready, that we should lift up holy hands, strengthen the feeble knees. And so here Hezekiah is saying, okay guys, it's on my heart to make a covenant. Let's get back. And God wants you, stand up, see, stand in the gap, let God use you. He wants to be strong on your behalf, but get out there where you need strength and God will be it for you. Stay home and you don't need strength. That had no implications at all about going to Russia, but you know, if you take that. Okay. Verse 12, "Then the Levites arose," and it lists all these Levites. Verse 13 continues to list them. 14, verse 15, "They gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And then the priests went into the inner parts of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, brought out all the debris that they found in the temple and in the court. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron." Verse 17, "Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished." So it took them 16 days just to kind of clean house, get it together. Verse 18, when they went into King Hezekiah, they said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all of its articles, the table of showbread with its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and they are, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. So that's accomplished. Now, something else that we can catch in King Hezekiah, he's a good king, so he encourages his fellow leadership, if you will, and then you find him purging out the old leaven. Okay. And having purged out the old leaven, they are now in a position where they can begin to seek the Lord. Now, let's take this and perhaps make a small allegory out of it. Is when you would backslide or get into sin, and you have seen the error of your way, then the first thing that you need to do is encourage yourself in the Lord and realize that He is the God of mercy, and He will receive you back. And then you go about getting rid of all the stuff that you have accumulated while you were wayward. I guess some people would say, yeah, they flush their dope down the toilet, okay? Their drugs, their recreational narcotics, okay? They pour out all the booze bottles. They don't spare any, you know, for in case they want a drink when they get home, just a small relaxer. They pour it out because it is that recreational thing and that small relaxer that led them to devastation, and they became prodigals in the first place. And so they get rid of all the debris in their life that they accumulated on their road to being backslid. They say, wait a second, what have I done? And they get rid of everything they've done, so they can't easily go back into it. And so then their hearts are prepared once again to get back into fellowship with God. And that's what this nation's doing. Verse 20, then King Hezekiah rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for the sin offering, for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, for Judah. And then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks. The priest received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. As you read the book of Hebrews, it's very interesting to understand the application of the sprinkled blood. And yet what it is there is, you know, according to Leviticus, it says life is in the blood. I've given the blood, I've given life for the atonement for sin. So when they took the blood of these animals and they would sprinkle it upon the different furnitures and the different things, including the altar, it was actually a symbolic thing of shedding innocent life, shedding blood, innocent blood, animals' blood. They had done nothing. Representing the atoning, giving of life for sin. It was always a constant reminder to the people that their sin, the sin of the people, had caused the death of innocency, and their sin was then ever before them. But then God, having received the blood sprinkled on the altar, then would cover their sins, and there would be an atonement. And again, by definition, that doctrine of atonement would be your at-one-ment with God. You're reconciled through the sprinkling of the blood. And so they're simply saying, we've sinned, we've gotten rid of the debris, we've encouraged ourselves, and now by the blood we can be back into fellowship, see. And we would call that confessing our sins and then Him being faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, because we know that the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses, especially very pointedly as we confess our sins. And so they've brought these offerings, and they began then to sprinkle the blood on the altar. Verse 23, and they brought out the male goats for the sin offering. See, now it gets specific. Before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. This was, again, a symbolic gesture of transferring our guilt onto the innocent animal. As they would lay hands on there would be this symbolic transferring. And again, in our mentality, many thousands years later, is that we've laid hold of the Lamb of God. And we've transferred our guilt on the innocent Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who is the sacrificial Lamb of God that everything else pointed to. And our guilt was transferred upon Him. Jesus Christ took upon Himself the sins of the whole world. And there, shedding His blood, the blood was given for an atonement for all of man's sin. All that will come to Christ and seek forgiveness, He will in no wise cast out. And so that atonement, true atonement, real atonement, is in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Lamb. So here, the first offering they do then is the offering for their sin. And so the priest killed the offering and presented the blood on the altar, and there was an atonement made for Israel. And for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for Israel. And they stationed Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And so, having offered the sin offering, then there was great celebration and worship. Why? Because fellowship is restored. See? Fellowship is restored. Now, again, here's one of those, they used to call them attitude checks, or, you know, here's like a thermometer. When you do repent, you've acknowledged your sin, Do you sense and know that joy of the Lord again? That burden has been lifted off your back. You're not carrying the guilt and the weight of your own sin. See, sometimes people don't catch that, and sometimes they don't catch that joy because they really aren't believing that they're that forgiven. See? Or they don't know what big thing it is to be forgiven. See? And yet the value of that, Jesus said, whomsoever is forgiven much loves much. So if you go, you know, then you just don't realize what a blessing and privilege it is to be forgiven by God. Then in verse 27, Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And this offering was one where the piece of meat actually was laid on the altar and totally and completely burnt up and consumed. There was nothing left of it but ashes. And it was known as the burnt offering, or the offering of consecration, where probably today the best scripture about that is in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God," living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Okay, a consecration offering, one that is totally burnt and consumed. And again, just remember very quickly that when you offer your life to Jesus as a living sacrifice, it is a life that you're dedicating as totally and unconditionally yielded to His service. And that is our reasonable service. But make sure you realize what you're saying when you say, "Lord, make me a offering of consecration unto You. I want to be a living sacrifice." Really, people understand that you've just said, "I don't want anything but to do what You want. I don't want to do anything in my life except what You want me to do." And that's easy to say, but it gets real serious when you say, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will be done, but Thine," when you're challenged by your own desires. See, and so if we're really sincere, if we're really being honest about our relationship, you can say one thing, and it's easy to say it, but when you're challenged to live it, that's when sincerity is manifested. And let me be honest with you, we can be very sincere at certain levels. See, we can be very sincere at a level, and yet when God stretches us, and when God matures us, we may have honestly not understood what that commitment could entail until we've grown more. And then we need to make that fresh covenant from our heart to say, "Yes, Lord, even that surrendered. Yes, Lord, I really do mean that surrendered, whatever, Lord." And we find that as we grow in the grace and knowledge, growing in the love, that what we thought was a sincerity, when it becomes challenged, we can get unwilling. And yet that's how God gets very deep within our lives, is little by little He takes over the whole thing until we're lost and hid in Christ. See, but you'll find that that's real life. That you'll find that you're not really losing anything. You're rather gaining fellowship with God in incredible depth. See. And so this consecration offering is one of giving, yielding over your life. Okay? And so they offered this up, and then verse 30, once again, they began to praise and worship the Lord. Verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourself to the Lord, come near and bring offerings and thank offerings unto the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And again, very quickly, God doesn't want it any other way than it be a offering from a willing heart. Very, very simply, if you can't give it willingly, don't give it. You shouldn't give it. Now, I always say, change your heart and give it. Okay? But on the other hand, the real heart of God is that if you can't give it from freedom, willingly, don't give it. Because it doesn't profit you anything, and God doesn't need the money or the whatever anyway. He's just given you a chance to be in tune and in touch in a deeper way through surrendering what otherwise our own greed would want to consume upon ourselves. And yet, it is a challenge at times. There are people that give out of not their abundance, but what it really costs them. And David said that. He says, I won't give the Lord unless it costs me. And I don't want to start a sermon on this thing because I don't want to be known as a pastor that harps on money or tithing or giving. My concern is that when you give, you do it with a hilarious heart. And if your heart can't be hilarious, repent. See? I don't go the other way. Well, I can't do it happy. I won't do it at all. No, I think you should turn. Okay. And I believe it's in Corinthians where it talks about God loves a hilarious giver. See, that's the idea of the hilarity in that. Now, in verse 34, it says, but the priests were too few, so they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them. There was such a revival going on. People had repented and been encouraged and so forth, that there weren't enough sanctified priests to actually get all this offering done. So the Levites get involved in it and continue to offer all of these. And the Levites, in verse 34, were more diligent in preparing themselves than the priests were, which again shows you the bad condition of the nation, where the priests were more lethargic in spiritual things than the Levites were. And the Levites, in a sense, had a non-priest. They're of the priest, but they're not as specific as the priest themselves. Verse 35, also the burnt offerings were in abundance, and the fat of the peace offering and the drink offering for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the event took place so suddenly. So the king's inspired. There's a movement. The people are in tune. Remember, sometimes we've studied how the king was good, but the heart of the people were bad. Now we're getting to study a real blessed time where the king's good and the people's hearts are good. And so a key there is to, okay, then what happens to the nation? When the people are right with God and when the king's right with God, what happens in the nation? Well, you'll find that it was strong and prosperous. It was blessed of God. It was held up as a light and an example, and brought reverential fear of the nations around Judah. Really respected Judah because it's on the throne. Again. Chapter 30, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, so he wrote a letter to the northern and southern kingdoms. He also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Jehovah Elohim of Israel. For the king and the leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they had not kept it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. There is provision in the law that if you're not prepared on the regular Passover, that you can do another Passover in the next month, again, God making provision so that they're going to do this instead of the first month. They just weren't ready. Their hearts are ready, but they just weren't available at time. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all of Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the rumor went out throughout all of Israel and Judah with letters from the king, leaders, and spoke according to the commandment of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Now again, historically, in the time chronology here, most of the northern kingdom had been destroyed and the people had been taken captivity and scattered into the area where we call now Syria and then larger Assyria. And they had been just really scattered, most of them out. And the Assyrians were bringing in other peoples from other lands that they had also conquered, and were bringing those strangers and foreigners into the land of northern Israel, there in the kingdom of Israel, and began to kind of mix the culture. And this was a technique of the Assyrians to destroy the culture so there would not be a national identity, and then the people would kind of intermingle and forget where they came from and their roots. And so Israel still is intact, but not by much. There's a small remnant that God is still giving a chance to repent and turn. This is one of those chances. And yet, for all practical purposes and reasons now, Israel is virtually destroyed as far as being scattered as dust because of their reproach to God and their refusal to be turned by the words of the prophet that have now prophesied in Israel to warn them. And since we're on this, the idea of history, the concept of Samaria and Samaritans come from the people of Israel that did get to stay, and these new people that were introduced, intermingled and intermarried. And so that's where we get the people there of Samaria, and also involved in that. That's how they came about. They were a mixed blood later on in history that we'll get in, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther will find those people actually hassling the return of the Jews from Judah from Babylon, and there's still a clash that's going on. We'll get that as we go. Where are I? Oh, okay. Thank you. This letter goes out and says, "Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who trespassed against the Lord, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now, do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord. Enter his sanctuary that he which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." See, here's an opportunity to reverse the situation and get things right with God. "For if you return to the Lord, your brother and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him." Now, I find it real interesting over and over that God keeps saying, if you don't want me, you can't have me. If you turn away, he turns away. But if you turn back, he turns back. So I guess there's a reality that you can get from God what you want. If you don't want him, then you can't have him. Well, I didn't want him. Well, you can't have him. Yeah, well, I didn't want him in the first place. You can't have him. But if you'll turn and want him, you'll have him. Now, what about the blessing of not turning and always wanting him? Then he's always with you. And I guess, you know, it must be from the Lord, because you're hearing that a lot. And I think the closer we get to the end times, the last minutes of the end times, God really wants a people that is close to him. Very, very intimate and very tight and very personal with him. Not only because darkness is getting so dark and so violent and so wicked that we need him as a shelter, but also that he wants people that have have committed themselves, consecrated themselves to be light in darkness. And if you remember in the book of Revelation, the last church. So in church history, we should be the last church. Laodicea is a church that is a Christ-rejecting church, a church that is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Jesus said, because you're not hot or cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And so God is calling Christians everywhere to come back and get on fire. And so, did I say something wrong? Backwards? Okay. I almost can see your faces with these glasses. But anyway, God's calling a people back unto himself. So here in this context, so he's calling the people back, for he is a merciful and gracious God. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but the people laughed at them and mocked them. It's interesting because people will laugh and mock because of several different reasons. One is because of bitterness and stupidity. They'll just mock God because they don't want to come to the light. And yet there are people that laugh and mock because they just don't believe the good news. They want it. They want to believe that God would turn and love them and they'd feel his love. But for some reason, they don't understand God's true nature. They just go, hey, God's done with me. I heard about a little Russian lady that said after 70 years believing that communism was the right thing and now it turned out to be a lie, it's too late for me to hear about Jesus, but tell my children. Well, see, we know it's not too late. Sometimes people try to hide their hurt by mocking God. They're so devastated, they see that they're so empty and so hopeless without God, that the only way to try to put a band-aid on that is just to mock him. And yet when you hear and when you see that going on, you just have to persevere and break down, break away that hard shell that we all have developed in our lives to protect ourselves from hurt and harm, you know. You know, well, so-and-so don't like you. Well, I don't care anyway. And we do. We do so badly care. But we just say that to protect ourselves, see, and say, you know, God loves you, and if you'll return to him, you'll be saved. That God will love you and cleanse you. Oh, yeah, right, sure, man. It's okay for, you know. But he will. If you're here tonight and you don't believe that God will forgive you and welcome you back, you're wrong. And if you get hard-hearted and laugh and mock and accuse God, it's just because you're protecting yourself from the hurt that you experience all the time. Just covering it up. Trying to make the scars not hurt. But God does love you. And he will forgive you. So the people laughed. Verse 11, nevertheless, from Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun, some of them humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. See, God calls. God calls. And so the people that humbled themselves and said, yeah, I need to get back. Isn't that amazing? That the king of Israel, in order to keep the people to himself, established idolatry. And all of these hundreds of years later, the answer to their problem is going back to the God of Jerusalem in the first place. What a mess. He said, I don't want to lose my kingdom. Let's set up golden calf worship so the people don't have to go to Jerusalem to the true God. We'll just pretend we're worshiping the true God here. Let's make an image and worship God in a likeness. And after all of this destruction and heartache and grief, what are they doing? Going back to the God of Jerusalem. Well, let's learn. If we're going to end up there anyway, why take the highways and the byways and get scarred and devastated and destroyed and lose the life? If life is going to be miserable when we take that erring path, then let's learn and just go right to the God of Jerusalem and be happy all the time that we would have been goofing around. See? So the next time you're planning your sin, no, I didn't say vacation, I said your sin. The next time you're plotting out how you are going to willfully disobey and you're scheming on how to get away with it without getting caught, don't ask me how I knew you were going to do that. I just know we do that. Then say, you know what? I'm going to get into sin. It's not going to be as good as I thought it was going to be. I'm going to be grieved and repent and come back to Jehovah anyway. Why take the trip? And you'll learn to fight sin in a very honest way. Instead of saying, well, the devil made me do it. Okay. Verse 12. Also the hand of God was on Judah to keep them, to give them singleness of heart to obey the commandment of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. So there's that singleness of heart. What you'll find every time you get into people of unified singleness of heart, the day of Acts, the chapter 8 in the book of Nehemiah, every time you get into a unified mind, one accord, God is always richly pouring out blessings. He loves the brethren to dwell in unity, and he just pours it out. So it's very interesting how then the enemy, knowing that, seeks to divide the body. So we dry up spiritually, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and God can't fill us up because we have to repent and seek forgiveness to be filled. And so the enemy says, oh, God really likes to bring the people into unity? I'll destroy unity and keep God away from them. See? God will always bless them unless we can get the people to trip God up in the sense of he won't bless disunity. See? So let's divide the body and God can't fill them. He's a tricky cosmic maniac, the devil is. And I say that with all due respect because he is. He's very wicked and intelligent beyond comprehension. And he knows us real well. He laughs and says, watch this. And he'll put out one thing in front of us and plop, away we go. Because many times we just kind of walk around. Oh, yep, everything's okay. And boom, right on our face. Why didn't I see that? Well, you weren't looking. Okay, so verse 13. Now many people, a very great assembly gathered at Jerusalem and kept the feast of the unleavened bread, which is preparation, and is the Passover. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they carried all the incense altars and cast them into the brook of Kidron. So they're continuing to purge out the leaven. They're continuing to get rid of the old ways. They're bringing in, verse 16, they stood in their place according to the customs, according to the law of Moses. They sprinkled the blood they received from the hands of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, all these people from northern Israel that hadn't even been walking in the ways of Jehovah, they were not prepared to offer these sacrifices. They were not sanctified. And so they had not yet cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover. Now, this is a dangerous thing that you would, eat the Passover in an unworthily manner. Where have you heard that before? About 1 Corinthians chapter 11, communion. Isn't Passover synonymous with communion very much? And weren't there many sick and dying amongst the Corinthians because they were eating the Lord's Supper, sitting at the communion, and eating and drinking in an unworthily manner? And that's a key word there, unworthily. It doesn't say unworthy manner, because our worthiness is in Christ, but it's in an unworthily manner, because they had not prepared their hearts. Okay? Their hearts of perceiving the true worth of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't partake in communion symbolically eating the body of Christ if you don't believe that the body was broken for you. That's hypocrisy. You can't partake of the blood symbolically drinking the blood of Christ if you don't believe that the blood avails for atonement for sin. That's hypocrisy. It's ludicrous. And if you don't believe in the body and if you don't believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, you'll die in your sins. And yet they're going through the ritualism of partaking something that they didn't even believe in, and they were dying in their sins. There wasn't salvation in communion. There's salvation in Jesus. We take communion as a memorial of whom we've believed in. It doesn't save us. It just says that we are saved and we're making a memorial until he comes again, showing his death till he comes. So here, Passover is really the same thing. Passover was granted and instituted by God as that God delivered them out of Egypt and brought them out of the land of bondage. Pharaoh, typologically of Satan, the world, taskmaster, burdened down by their sins, brick making. And as they purged the leaven of their house, they had the shed blood sprinkled on the doorpost of their house, and the angel of destruction, the destroyer, passed over their house. And the firstborn didn't die. Many years later, it's because God's only begotten Son, His firstborn, died on the cross, and that blood was sprinkled upon us in our hearts, that God would cause the destroyer to pass over. So there's so much in this thing that's going on. And so Hezekiah perceived this very bad situation where the people are partaking in an unworthily manner. They're not sanctified. They're not prepared. And so it says in verse 18 that Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who has prepared his heart to seek God. See, again, it's not the ritualism that God was after. It was that God was after a heart that would see this as God's way of fellowship. See, it's not the ritualism. Matter of fact, later on in Israel's history, pretty much now, if you get into the prophets, God says, I hate offerings. You offer these offerings and you give me lip service, but your hearts are far from me, he says. He says, I want a broken and contrite spirit. I want a humbled heart. He says, I don't care about these offerings and things. I want a heart. It was the offerings and things gave hearts a chance to be manifested to our own hearts. And so Hezekiah realizes this thing and he just says, may the good Lord make atonement for everybody who has prepared his heart to seek God, the Lord God of our fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened. 1 John, there is the prayer that God will listen to. He prayed according to the will of God and God heard him. And what? He has the petition that he asked for. Okay, this was not a sin unto death. Okay. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. The Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord according to loud instruments. Okay, there, those of you that say, God's music. God, oh, I thought that was the sign for the tape. Perry's up there praising the Lord and dancing. You don't know what's going on behind you. But anyway, so, you know, if you think that just spiritual music is quiet music, not necessarily. See, you know, you just have to get around the kind of music that inspires you, okay? So anyway, Perry's double underlined that thing, loud instruments. He plays drums. Okay, and Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings, making confession to the Lord their God. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. They just said, we like this. Let's keep going, man. We like this stuff. And so they just hung around for another 7 days. That's what happens when we go on retreats, right? Say, we like this, man. Let's make an altar and stay, you know. And that's a very important point. I heard that about family camp, you know, that they go up there and for a whole week, nothing but Jesus. And they walk away going, how come our church isn't like this? Hey, you don't do that ever at our church. You never stop everything and get into Jesus for a whole week without working or doing nothing. Wives don't have to prepare meals. Kids are all taken care of. All you do is drench yourself in the Word of God. If you want life like a retreat, then live that lifestyle. See? Yeah, but we got to go to work. Good, but keep Jesus there. Keep Jesus there. Study like you do at a retreat. Pray like you do at a retreat. Treat each other like you do at a retreat. And you'll have that life. See? You'll have that life. See? It's like what they call a touch of heaven. See? I used to work at a golf course before I was called to be a pastor. And I was out mowing the lawns at 5:30 in the morning in freezing cold weather with little cottontail rabbits running around, which was really nice. The presence of the Lord was very rich in my life then. And I one time prayed, I said, Lord, how can I keep the sense of your presence like this? And this is what I heard. He said, stay in my word. Very simple. No lightning bolts, no 3D holograms zapping down in front of me. Just simple this. Stay in my word. And I have found that to be absolute true. As I treat day by day a retreat and stay in the word, the presence gets to be overwhelming, and I like to weep because of his goodness. But don't do that and you can get real dried up. See, what do you want? What do you want? God is available. What do you want? Okay. So they just did it again. Another 7 days. Verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had not been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And then the priests, the Levites, they arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayers came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. The prayers got to heaven. See, what a fruit, see? I know that many times our prayers seem like they kind of roll off the lips and right to the floor. But again, what's going on in your life? See, again, just one last little exhortation. If your prayers seem to roll off your lips onto the floor, what's going on in your life? See? These guys have spent 14 days doing nothing but worshiping the Lord and offering themselves to God. And so when they prayed, their prayer shot straight to heaven. Boom, God's dwelling place. Wow, that's boldness. Sounds like 1 John again. And this is the confidence that we have in him. Okay? And John's book is what? The joy of fellowship. I love how the scriptures put together. Well, you know what? Chapter 31. Now when all of this was finished, all Israel who were present went out of the cities of Judah, broke down the sacred pillars and in pieces and cut down the wooden images. They just kept purifying. Just kept purifying. The more they get right with God, the more they would seek out this leaven that had come into the nation. The more they fellowship with God, the more they would be intolerant. The closer they got to the Lord, the more they were looking for anything that would hinder or damage their national revival and their own hearts, newness, see? And again, it's very important to see what's in your life and get rid of it. The Bible says in Titus that God has purified unto himself a people of zealous of good works. Okay, do you hear that scripture? That God has purified, that's what's happened here, unto himself a people zealous. They're looking for good works. They're going to keep on this revival. And so they do. Now in verse 2, Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions. And so Hezekiah begins to bring this reformation and setting in order. So in verse 4 it says, moreover he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support to the priests and to the Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So he's setting up the priesthood so they can study the word to guide the people. The people bring in this abundant tithe, okay, as he challenges them to pay the tenth part of Moses' commandment. In verse 8, when Hezekiah saw, and the leaders came and saw the heaps, these people were so blessed and so blessed and so enthusiastic about what God was doing in their own life that even their tithe, they just heaped it up in big piles around. And when Hezekiah the king and the leaders came, they said, what is this? Well, this is just the extra from the people's blessing. Okay, there's something there. That when things are right with God, the abundance flows. And the heaps are piled up for the service of God. Okay. So Hezekiah questions the priests about these heaps, and they just said, well, verse 10, the latter part, it says, we have enough to eat and have plenty left, for the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. They had everything that they needed, and what was left was great abundance. So Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Then they faithfully brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedications. Then he goes through which people are responsible for what part of these heaps of abundance. And he basically goes down through and speaks of the different portions for the different people and the different leaders for those portions. In verse 18 it says, "And to all who are written in the genealogy, their little ones and their wives, their sons and daughters, the whole company of them, for in their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness." So again, the fruit of this revival going on. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all of Judah. He did that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart. So he prospered. So he prospered. Okay? All of the heart. Unreserved, single-mindedly, unified. And the result is that he was blessed. See? Blessed. So I think that's as far as we can go tonight, and I didn't know if I was going to get into chapter 32 anyway. And if we could just summarize what we've learned tonight, almost in one thing is, you know, when you exalt the Lord, you're blessed. Just think about that. You know, you're going to go home tonight, and what are you going to do? Are you going to go home and dive into TV? Oh, I just need a little relaxation. You're going to go home and eat? I'm going to do that. But, you know, I'm going to scarf my brains out. But the whole point here, you know what I've learned? This is maybe a suggestion to you. I'm going to go home tonight, and I'm going to be reading Ezra and Nehemiah for the weeks to come to have this incubation period going on in my life about what's going on with Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm going to be reading also what I'm going to be teaching next week. Communions, I think, is next week, so the week after. I'm also going to be then reading what I'm going to be teaching this coming Wednesday. And then I'm going to get out my highlighter and just read anywhere I feel led after I've done my work thing, so to speak. Then I'm going to get out my little yellow highlighter that doesn't mark through my pages. And I'm just going to write in my Bible anything, mark anything that the Lord brings out to me. And you know what? That's the greatest preparation for my day off that I'm going to spend reading the Bible. Yes, my house is falling down around me. I have water leaks and water valve leaks. And so my wife says, "Hey, I'm gone for 3 days. Let it leak. But you get in the Word." Because my wife has discovered that I'm the best person I can be when I've been hanging around with Jesus. And so if she gives me this honey-do list too often, she don't like the guy she's married to. She likes him better when I've been hanging around with Jesus. Then I make my son fix faucets. Let's stand and worship the Lord.